Before we turn to the listed gospel reading from John chapter 20, will you turn first of all in your Bibles to the 25th chapter of Exodus. Exodus 25. Which is the beginning of a passage of Scripture, a rather lengthy passage of Exodus that describes, God is describing what the furnishings of His meeting place with His people are going to be. Right down to the very details, He tells us how His people are going to worship Him. Exodus 25 is the passage in which this lengthy section begins. And I'll read verses 1 through 22 before we then turn to John 20, verses 1 through 16. Brothers and sisters, I remind you that this is the Word of God. It is an expression of who He is. Let us give it our reverent attention. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twisted linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and outside. You shall overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall be the faces, as shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." Now, brothers and sisters, will you turn with me to the Gospel according to John and the 20th chapter. crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ had taken place. The Lord had faced that utter humiliation and disgrace, despising the shame. And his cold, dead body laid in the tomb. Chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their houses. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." We'll end our reading here. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great shepherd of the sheep who laid down his life for the sheep, who knows his sheep by name. We thank you that no one has taken away his life from him, but he voluntarily laid it down that he might take it up again. And we thank you that he did this by the power of his own indestructible life and invites us into the same life, the same light, the same power of his resurrection. How glad we are that you have recorded these things for us in your word, and how amazed we are that even through the voice of a mere man, we might somehow, through the preaching of the word, hear the voice of God. We pray this with thankful hearts in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Today, brothers and sisters, we join literally millions of other joyous gospel believers around the world in celebrating together the great central fact of human history. The fact that by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He is risen. He is alive, living, and not only that, as if his resurrection from cold, brutal death 3 days earlier, to vibrant, glorious, eternal life, as if that by itself were a small thing. Not only is he risen from the dead, not only has he in this way, by this means, proven the Father's complete, utter satisfaction with the atonement made for sinners at the cross. Christ's life and death exchanged for your life and death and mine. Because 40 days later, he also ascended bodily into heaven. He also sitteth at the right hand of God, doesn't he? The Father Almighty, from which exalted vantage point, he sovereignly reigns today. Mediatorial King over all things. From heaven, the risen Christ and ascended Christ now works all things together for the good of those who love him. From there, he advocates with us constantly before the Father. From there, he's coming again on the last great day to judge the quick and the dead. Brothers and sisters, this is the greatest and the grandest of all possible good news. Nothing in history compares to this. I wonder sometimes whether the daily news stories selected and spun out for us by the modern prophets of secular humanism, the news media, in other words, I wonder whether their stories ever discourage and depress you. School shootings here, nuclear threats there, bombings, bankruptcies, broken promises everywhere you turn. Does it get you down to listen to the news? If that were the whole picture of life, the sum total of reality that we see reflected in the news media, it would certainly get me down. To think that human history is in the hands of men to decide. To think that it all just bumbles along, one sad story after another, without any real purpose or plot to it. It's devastating. To think that way, it's devastating to the human soul and it's devastating to human society to think that way. And yet it's the steady diet that our lost culture feeds us and expects us to actually believe. Thanks be to God, then, that sin and death don't give us the whole picture of reality. Sin and death may, in fact, touch everything and do, in fact, touch and defile everything. Everything that we do, everything that we are, everything that we think, and everything that we say. Sin and death touches it all. They account for most of what passes for news in the daily news. But those things eclipse the glory of God about as much as tossing a marble into the air eclipses the glory of the sun. It just doesn't do it. His redemptive glory, made known right here on the pages of Scripture, is so much greater than the daily news. It's greater than sin. It's greater than death. It's greater than the human need. In the gospel, God is doing a truly great thing. The Scripture invites you, not in one place but several places, to lift up your eyes round about and see, which is a great practical remedy for those who worry about things. Lift up your eyes and look around. See what God is doing. Are you a worrier? Do you worry? Do you fret? Don't be too ashamed if you are, because there's plenty of grist for the mill of worry in everyday life, not only in the news, but in our personal lives that no one else ever knows about. There's plenty of grist for the mill of worry. I hardly need to begin listing any of them, because every heart knows its own grief, and you know yours. But today I invite you to consider what a difference the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ makes to your whole view of things as a fallen man or woman in a profoundly fallen world. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ puts even our worst problems, our most intractable heartaches, into perspective, because it puts them into the hands of one who's already solved the final problem of death. If death isn't a problem for him, what can you bring him that might be a problem? No, we are told again and again in the Scripture by the Word of God, nothing shall be impossible with God. Think of that often as you think through the things you worry about and fret about. Nothing shall be impossible with God. Not with the God who raises the dead. What I'm saying is that if the eyewitness accounts of the gospel writers are in fact true, then they have to make a difference in the way we think. So if these things are true, then let all the dark billows of time and tide pass over me. Let us grow old. Let us grow feeble. Let us grow sick. Let the fabric of this mortal tabernacle of my flesh grow weak, come apart at the seams. Let me face the finality of my very last breath, my very last moment. United by faith to the risen Christ, you, the redeemed believer, are, in the final analysis, unsinkable. You are unsinkable. Because this God will be our God to all eternity, yes, even on through death itself, our constant guide is He. There is a hand that takes you across the river, and He will lead you back. What an inexhaustible wellspring of practical courage this opens up to us. When your own mortal frame in the throes of death is at its very weakest, then leaning hard on the risen Christ, you are in fact, in actual fact, at your strongest. That is your best moment, when you are leaning hard on Jesus at your worst moment. Whatever human history's turbulence and confusion, however profoundly sad the daily news, it's still God's world, and it's still a glorious history unfolding before us even today. Its glory ultimately can be traced to the cross and the tomb out of which Jesus emerged alive. This is the very center, the very meaning, really, of history. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, being so central to human history, the children of Adam received very early notice of it in the Old Testament. The law, the prophets, the Psalms, all these contributed their accumulating Old Testament testimony of a coming resurrection in the fullness of time. Our Old Testament text from Exodus 25 is one of these very early hints. Together, Exodus 25 and John chapter 20 reinforce the old hermeneutical lesson that with respect to the Bible's two testaments, the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. The lesson today is that Christ is risen from the dead. A supporting lesson to this is that even the Old Testament worship, right down to the symbolic details of its furnishings, the furnishings of the tabernacle, speak to us of the glory of the risen Christ. Each of the four gospel writers, as an independent witness, writes his own distinctive record of the ministry of Jesus Christ. There was no collusion between the four gospel writers. There was no collusion of the witnesses, no compromising of the truth as each one distinctly saw it. In the late 2nd century, an Assyrian Christian by the name of Tatian put these four gospels together in a harmony that he called the Diatessaron. The Diatessaron, which simply means through the four, this became the very first harmony of the gospels that the church used. And I mention this only to remind you that, borne along by the Holy Spirit, each one of these gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, used his own credentials as a subject matter expert. Each of them tells the story of Jesus in his own unique way. These four gospels don't conflict with one another in any way, but neither are they identical. What good would they do us if they were all identical? What good would it do us if one gospel writer simply copied word for word what another gospel writer had already written? We have scribes for that. We have photocopiers for that. Identical accounts wouldn't add anything to our understanding of who Jesus is and what he's done. Let every fact be confirmed, the law says, by two or three witnesses. Well, here we have four eyewitnesses, each telling the story in his own way, and that establishes the facts of the matter in a quadraphonic fullness like nothing else can. I need to emphasize that this Apostle John is an eyewitness of the things about which he writes. He's telling his own story as he himself experienced it in Jesus' life and ministry, in his death, now in his resurrection. No one stood closer to Jesus Christ than John, this disciple whom Jesus loved. It's very important we grasp this. No one was closer to him. The gospel writers, none more than John, are sober-minded, ninth commandment-keeping, eyewitnesses to the event. Why is this important? It's important because there's this current cultural groundswell of atheists and so-called free thinkers. They're out there, and they're writing today, and they're standing before cameras and speaking with a distinctly virulent anti-gospel message. We see it more and more as rational inquiry into science, rational inquiry into history, rational inquiry into every other field of human knowledge is eroding, and it's being supplanted by irrationalism and arbitrariness and unbelief. Not so very long ago, there was another news headline from somewhere in Wisconsin, I think it was, atheists who were posting banners saying, quote, "No one died for your sins. Jesus Christ is a myth." Well, beloved, those who actually know, those who were actually there, whose eyes saw him, whose ears heard him, whose hands handled him, eyewitnesses, in other words, they bear a completely different testimony of things. Eyewitnesses tell us of Jesus' crucifixion on a Friday and of the hasty, unfinished business of embalming the body. It was unfinished because of the Jewish Sabbath. It was coming on just a matter of a few hours after the event. Eyewitnesses tell of his hasty burial in a borrowed tomb. They tell us of the official seal that was placed on that tomb, a detail of Roman guards posted to keep watch against any possible shenanigans. After all, there had been so much said about this man. We're not going to let anything happen that's going to embarrass us. The eyewitnesses tell us that somehow that entire detail of professional soldiers abandoned its place of duty. That the grave was opened, the stone not only rolled, but actually lifted up out of its place. So that when the women, friends and relatives, came to finish the task of embalming the corpse, Mary Magdalene among them, after the Sabbath was over, when they came, they found it just as John describes here in verse 1. The women had come to embalm a corpse. And they find no corpse to embalm. Without a corpse to embalm, the rest of the puzzled women disperse. There's a whole lot more to the story, of course, which is why we have four Gospels. We're focusing today on John's eyewitness account. Mary Magdalene runs to find Peter and John, who, remember, didn't themselves live in Jerusalem. They happened to be visiting Jerusalem because of the Passover. She finds the place where they were staying, and she makes a report. A report which, frankly, is kind of sketchy. Because she doesn't know what's going on. She doesn't know. She has no specifics. She just figures they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we, that is, we ladies, mentioned in the other gospel accounts, we don't know where they've laid him. That's her report to Peter and John. Well, this is troubling. It's sketchy, and it's also very troubling. So Peter and John take off, first walking, then running, then finally they're racing one another to the tomb. And John gets there first, John being the younger of the two, and a single man. Peter, who is a little bit older, and an old married man, being probably in his early to mid-20s, Peter comes huffing and puffing up behind. John discreetly, reverently stops at the open tomb. He stops. And he stoops down and he peers in. And what does he see? He sees the grave clothes neatly folded up where the body had been. That's John. And then Peter, predictably, bursts past him into the tomb and gets a fuller picture. It's clearly not the work of grave robbers here. Grave robbers who, in any case, might take the clothes and leave the body. It's certainly not the work of the Roman guards, whose job it was, on pain of death, to prevent exactly this sort of thing from happening. This is orderly work. It's glorious work. It's neatly done. Here are all the linen wrappings that once bound the body. Here in a separate place, all by itself, folded up neatly, is the face cloth. But there's no body. There's no corpse. At that very moment, not before, apparently, at that very moment, it begins to dawn upon John what must have happened here. The wheels in his head that had been frozen by his abject grief, these wheels start again to turn. He saw these things, he says, and believed. He saw these things and believed, but in the absence of a corpse, there's really nothing else for us to do here, is there? So John and Peter hike back to their lodging, wondering over these things, sorting through them in their minds and discussion. Maybe at this point they begin planning that evening's meetings of the disciples. There's a lot to talk about between these two and later the rest of the disciples. There's a lot to talk about, but nothing more to be done at the tomb. Nothing, that is, unless, of course, you're a woman who loves Jesus. For a woman who loves Jesus, there is now so much to be done, and it's all comprehended in that wonderful word, kleousa. Verse 11, but Mary was standing outside the tomb, kleousa. This is not politely shedding a tear or two. This is not stage drama. She's not doing this for an audience, as she must have told John later on so he could finish his account. She was standing outside the tomb, absolutely sobbing her eyes out. She was wailing. She's dissolved in an utter grief at her utter loss. She is kleousa. It's amazing how true this story rings to life as we know it. You've been through something like this, haven't you? That is, you lose something that you value, something that you really need at that moment. You discover it's not where you last left it. This is happening to me more and more. It's my glasses or my phone or my watch or something. And I know I left it where I know I left it. And I go to look for it, and it's not there. You know where you left it. Doesn't matter that you know it. You go back to the same place again, don't you? And you look for it again. And then you go somewhere that you know it isn't. And then you come back to where you know it must be, and you look for it again. And this happens time and time again. Doesn't matter that you know it's not there. There's nowhere else it could be. It's got to be here. That's what we find Mary doing in verse 11. Mary was standing outside the tomb, sobbing. And as she sobbed, she stooped and looked into the tomb. It wasn't her first time looking. She knows the body of her Lord isn't there, but love keeps driving us to look for him anyway, doesn't it? Again and again it does. I must seek him whom my soul loves. Now Mary, of course, doesn't find Jesus there, but she finds something that can scarcely have failed to put her in mind of the absolute holiness of the place and the heavenly mercy at work that day. What she does find in the tomb is something of a tableau vivant. Because here in the tomb she now finds the same oblong vacancy, perhaps still stained with the blood of an atoning victim, and at either end of this vacant space, an angel sitting, one at the head, and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. He'd been there, but no more. Isn't it the divine genius of the Old Testament to put us in mind of a glory yet to come, to make us, the people of God, yearn for something we know not exactly what? For him. We yearn for him. More of him who dwells in that vacant space between the cherubim. We yearn for a fuller disclosure of what all this means. We long for a fuller disclosure of his glory and grace. With all the angels, those Old Testament saints worshiping first in the tabernacle courtyard and then later on in the temple precincts, the Old Testament saints longed to look into the meaning of these things. Where else in Scripture have we seen a vacant, oblong space flanked at either end by an angel? Where else in Scripture have we seen the incredible value of such divine mercy that accepts the blood of a substitute for the sinner? Wasn't this the very centerpiece of Old Testament worship? The mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant, you recall, it wasn't of acacia wood overlaid with gold. The mercy seat was of pure, solid gold, the golden angels of one hammered piece with it. The vacant tomb of a risen Christ calls for angels to keep watch and to announce that he is not here. Woman, why are you sobbing? And she tells the angels the same sad story she just told Peter and John, because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him. At this, she turns around, and the Scripture doesn't tell us why she turns around. I should think that she would be just transfixed by what she sees in front of her. But after she delivered her message that they've taken my Lord away and I don't know where they've laid him, it says she turned around. Did the angels, seeing Jesus approach, rise to greet him? Did one of them or both of them maybe point to indicate that someone is waiting for you, Mary, behind you? Did she simply see his shadow? Hear his footfall behind her? If these things were important to the story, John would certainly have included them. What is important is that she turned at this point and she beheld Jesus standing there. Now, this girl's been sobbing. She's probably still sobbing as she tells the angels her sad story of loss upon loss. We can imagine Mary's eyes to be red and puffy with tears. We can imagine her not seeing especially clearly at this particular moment. Mary needs a tissue. Mary needs a box of tissues. And we can certainly understand that the man now standing before her is the very last man in all the world she'd ever expect to find standing before her. She had seen this man die. A horrible death. 3 days before. She had seen with her eyes his lifeless body laid in the garden tomb. It's a matter both of personal knowledge for her and a matter of public record. Jesus is dead. But she knows she's in a garden, outside a garden tomb, early on the first day after the Jewish Sabbath. So men are reporting back for work. Craftsmen to their shops, fishermen to their boats, gardeners to their gardens. This man, now clothed apparently in common working apparel, asks her a question she's familiar with by now. Woman, why are you weeping? And even more helpful, and even more to the point, whom are you seeking? It's not an uncommon question asked in cemeteries today, is it? I used to do military funeral honors, a lot of them for a certain period of my life, and people are always coming around to ask where so-and-so is laid, where is the headstone, where is the family plot for such and such a person or a family. It's a common question. Whom are you seeking? Whose grave are you trying to find? And it's just the kind of question a cemetery groundskeeper should be able to help you with. But it's no routine question she asks, and she asks it of no routine groundskeeper. She makes the assumption that she knows very well who it is she's seeking. The crucifixion of Jesus, after all, had not been done in a corner. And the deposition of his body here in this burial place can't have escaped the notice of a groundskeeper or anyone who works here. You know very well why I weep. You know very well whom I seek. Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away. Which is an extraordinary thing for Mary to say, isn't it? I will take him away. Never mind that I'm a woman. Never mind that I'm all by myself here. Never mind that even if I find him, he's still going to be wrapped in 100 pounds of spices used to prepare him for burial. It's going to be beyond my power to transport. Never mind all those things. I will find a way. Love finds a way. Love always finds a way. If you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him. Jesus says to her, Mariam, Mariam. Well, how strange is that, that this groundskeeper knows my name, and not only that, but he knows it in Aramaic. But wait. This isn't the gardener. Don't you sometimes wish you could have been there that moment that it dawned on Mary who she was talking with? To have been there the moment it occurs to her, he is risen indeed. Here he is, standing before her, to have seen her face at that moment. To have heard the laughter in that voice that had been so recently Kleusa, so recently sobbing and wailing in the abject sorrow of indescribable loss. To have seen her face when he said, Mary. Beloved, he is risen indeed. That vacant mercy seat between the angels is now for us to approach. Christ has entered in for us. He's lived the life we couldn't live. He died the death we dared not die. And he's risen again that by faith we too might walk united to him in the newness and power of an indestructible life. So we pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace that you have demonstrated toward your people. And we speak about it often. But there is so much behind our words. When we think about these things, when we read them again and consider them again, as we do frequently, as we see your own character and nature as a God who makes atonement for sinners, even you who are a consuming, burning, awesome fire, you have reached so low as to pluck sinners from the destruction that is rightfully ours and handed our death to Christ. and handed his life to us. When we consider these things, O Heavenly Father, our hearts are melted. Receive from your people today all of the glory that is due you. We pray that these things would be upon our minds, and that even as we have sung today in the 48th Psalm, as the kings and rulers of the earth take their own particular counsel in rising up against you and your people, we pray the promise of the Holy Spirit through Isaiah, that the day will come when kings will come to the brightness of his rising. And so we pray that unbelief would be turned away, that your Spirit would work and bring revival and reformation in a mighty way to hearts that are of flint, replace them with hearts of flesh. We pray this not only for our good, but for the glory of your almighty and gracious reign through Christ Jesus, our risen, ascended, and reigning Savior. Amen.